Well, we come to the last message on chapter 11. We're looking at Hebrews 11, 28 to 40. We read 32, but we'll just go back for a little bit on 28. I don't know about you, but most of you would have gone to Sunday school and it would have been names that you remember and people that you know. And it's wonderful to see them all brought into this one chapter, and I wish Hebrews 11 could go on and on. And we could do each one individually, but we're going to bring it all together this morning. Our theme is faith again, and we're considering how faith is visibly on display in a believer. The writer has taken us from Abel to Moses, and then Moses to Joshua, Joshua to Rahab, and now he's bringing in the rest of the Old Testament in one fell swoop. All of these people were weak, as Tom said. They were in testing times, and in the middle of a testing time, these weak and fragile and sinful men and women amazingly showed great strength. Sinners repented of their sin, and rather than looking back, decided to look to Christ and then look forward to his promise and his reward and pressed on. We call them heroes of faith. But the point the writer's making this morning is, or in the remaining verses, is it's not exclusively for heroes only, faith. In great mercy, God grants faith to ordinary people like you and me. And whoever he wishes to put faith in to, he does it by his spirit. He puts his spirit in them, and ordinary men and women rise up and follow him no matter what. And so we as readers, we're challenged this morning to really go home and scan the whole of the Old Testament and see if you can find someone, prove to yourself that if it is possible that someone can have faith and not behave in exactly the same definite, the same distinctive, observable pattern that all people of faith have in their lives. And what does that look like? Well, let's have a look at, once again, 3 points from this passage. The first thing we find is that by faith, God achieves great things through weak people. Now, sometimes we sure feel like we've reached a dead end. I don't know about you this week, but when we heard the lockdowns were even harder than normal, for some, I'm sure, it's like hitting rock bottom and no upside inside. Perhaps the loneliness of lockdown has done this for you. Perhaps plans that you had have just come to a total smash, and you feel that the problems that have come upon you far exceed your strength and your abilities. Hebrews 11 makes it clear that these Old Testament heroes and then these Old Testament everyday bodies, everyday people, had the same dead ends. They came to the same cul-de-sacs of life, and they looked to God. They saw their doom, they saw their future as very bleak. And rather than sulk or give up, they called upon the name of the Lord. If you go back to, say, verse 28, Moses could not see an exit out of Egypt. Humanly speaking, he and Israel were trapped in a harsh lockdown. The only thing Moses had was blood of a lamb, and blood of a lamb to be painted on a door. He had nothing to satisfy human logic, nothing to appease the senses that would say to him, if you paint this, this actually leads to a victory. Humanly speaking, it didn't make sense. But by faith, he believed God's promises. And verse 28 tells us, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And who could predict that just the painting of the blood and then the action of God by the killing of all the children of those who live in houses without blood would result in Israel being given a red carpet exit out of slavery? It was the same at the Red Sea. The future looked bleak, forward looked not just wet, but dead. He didn't complain. He didn't shoot up the white flag to Pharaoh. No, he trusted God and went forward. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Dead Sea as by dry land, whereas Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Joshua came to a wall that no human army of the day could break through. He was actually one of the spies that went over the wall and got to see the Canaanites as big, and they even called them giants. And so he had to contemplate in his mind that he's got to break down this wall and then go over and kill these giants. At best, they thought it was a pipe dream. Verse 30, though, says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Even before Joshua's miraculous victory, though, was a little Gentile woman living in the middle of Jericho, a prostitute who saw no hope in life. And these spies who looked pathetically weak, she gave hospitality to. And she could see that being a traitor would result in her death. But what God granted to her was spiritual sight. And she could see the God who is unseen, the God who is invisible. Look at verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. They're all amazing events, and we're tempted to conclude they're all amazing people. We're tempted to think that amazing faith will only come from people who we think are amazing people. The heroes, the chosen ones, the ones who come at a special chosen time and act in a certain way because they're specially innately gifted. Such faith, we'll think to ourselves, is not for the everyday Christian. The writer counters this in verse 32. He says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. The bottom line is he's saying, I've got no more time. I could keep going on forever and ever. And we could keep going on here with more and more characters from the Old Testament. And he says, go to the whole of the Old Testament, I challenge you. Pull out every single person of faith. And every time you'll see that they are ordinary people, they are weak people. We just finished Amos, a farmer, uneducated in the south, goes to the north. And God sends his spirit to them. God gifts them with faith. And they all behave similarly. These weak people, these sinners, God works in, and they turn from their sin, they rise up and they follow Christ. And they serve him. Now we saw the sin of Noah, we saw the sin of Abraham, we saw the sin of Sarah and Moses in the past weeks, and I'm not going to repeat that again. But if you just look at the names that were mentioned, and I'll pick out just a few, do you think Gideon was any better? Do you think Samson was any better? Do you think David or Samuel were any better? Gideon was hardly a model of faith. He was actually a model of doubting. He turns up to a war with 32,000 men. God reduces the number to 300 men and still gives him a victory over the Midianites. Delilah proves that Samson is a weak man. And yet by faith, this weak and self-indulgent man willingly gives up his whole life to destroy the Philistines. David is only a boy, we know, when he defeats Goliath. And later he proves to be a weak sinner. But he repents of his sin, looks to God, and God delivers him not only from his enemies, but delivers him to establish a kingdom, and a kingdom of righteousness. Read again verse 32 with me. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And if you think that's all, he says, no, from verse 34, he says, I'm going to stop mentioning lists of names. Now I'm just going to give you some events. And you go and do a quiz. The quiz is, who am I? I'll tell you the events and you work out the people. And folks, if this chapter alone in the New Testament doesn't say it clearly, I can tell you the Old Testament itself, if you study it, tells you very clearly, do not neglect it at all. We get so often told that the Old Testament is all put away. It's old hat to be left behind. And teachers these years in modern Christianity are saying we should only focus on the New Testament. You could not guess the names in verse 34 if you did not know the Old Testament. And just go through it and see how many you know. Let me read from it. It could say something like this. Who through faith quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. They're all dead ends. They all reach a total block, a bottom of life experience. They're all feeling hopeless. And in weakness they turn to God. And God delivers them. On the 14th of July, that's only Wednesday this week, the Perth Theatre Trust told Martin Isles he could not access the Albany Entertainment Centre and the Perth Concert Hall for events. Why? Because they said the ACL has political motivated objectives. Now, the venues, we all know, are owned by the public. They're all been built by taxpayer money. But the government said, no, you can't run a meeting unless you agree in your views and values with the West Australian government and the majority of the West Australian people. And so they banned them. Now, the same premises have been used for political events in the past. And yet our state and our federal laws prevent any government from encroaching upon the political freedom and communication of the freedom of political communication amongst each other. And yet they stopped them. Why? Because they had a majority government. And instantly when I heard it, the first thing I thought was, it's one man against a government that has a majority. He's got no hope. He's going to be really just thrown aside. Within hours, Martin Isles was on virtually every news channel across Australia. And then God raised up faithful, ordinary, everyday Christians who you would not even think had enough strength to lift a matchstick. And they started praying for him. They started making calls for him. They started signing petitions for him. They wrote letters. They posted comments. And by the 16th of July, the Western Australian government backflipped. Folks, verse 34 says that all these people were people, all these people of faith were weak people. It says, who out of weakness are now made strong. By faith, God achieves great things through weak people. That's the first thing. The second thing is, by faith, we can trust God even if we suffer. Now, if you read verses 28 to 34, which we've quickly scanned this morning, we're tempted to think that faith produces victory against all our enemies. To some people, they would teach faith as if it always brings success now and every time we want it to. Joel Osteen, he would say something like this. He says, imagine yourself a winner and someday you will be a winner. He says, visualize yourself in a big house or a Lexus and one day you will find yourself in both. He goes on to say, God wants to give you your own house. He has a big dream for your life. Now, his father was a minister and set up a church for charismatic Baptists, and the church grew and He died prematurely. By then, young Joel had only preached one sermon, and instantly he was made the pastor. And in 1999, he started off, and very quickly the church exponentially grew to about 40,000 people, as the congregation is now. In 2004, he wrote a book, Your Best Life Now, which is 7 steps to living your full potential. The big idea is that God has a dream for your life, and you need to live it out. And if you will start living it out, this is faith. Interestingly, in the book, he mentions Abraham and Sarah. And I was interested to know, does he actually look at Hebrews 11? Well, he does. He looks at Abraham and Sarah, and he asks the question, why did Sarah remain barren for so long? Well, he says the answer is she had a bad self-image. She thought she was a loser. God saw her as a winner, but she saw herself as having a body that could not conceive. He says the key to the promise coming to pass was that Sarah had to conceive it in her heart first before she could conceive the baby in her physical body. Folks, this is contrary to the whole Bible. In weakness, we're told they were made strong. In weakness, God upheld Sarah by faith. God brought to himself all the glory through this old and doubting woman. Out of weakness, she was made strong. Austin argues that God didn't make you to be average. God created you to excel. Therefore, if you will only start acting like it, talking like it, seeing yourself as a conqueror, you will live a prosperous and victorious life. You see, the focus of the book is your vision. It's about your self-image. It's about your thoughts. It's about your words. It's about your happiness. It's not Christian. It's not a Christian ministry. Hebrews 11, faith is nothing like what Joel Osteen has said. His is more like positive thinking or something like that. The Hebrews writer, on the other hand, gives us balance, and a wonderful balance. He says some heroes of faith, if you look at them, the world would count them as winners. And then others, they won't look like that. Enoch did not die. Noah survived a flood. Moses got out of Egypt and almost got to the promised land. Joshua and Rahab actually saw victory. And this week we saw Martin Isles. And thanks be to God, he was able to get a victory. But the writer alerts us to many people who the world would call losers. Abel lost his life in a sad way. He had to watch his brother kill him. Abraham and Sarah were promised so much and they saw so little. Isaac saw less. Jacob and Joseph had some highs, but they never received what was promised. Verses 28 to 34, which we covered in the first point, record victories. But once you cross over verse 35, the mood changes. And let me read it. It's a bit of a long reading, but notice the change of mood. Women received their dead raised to life again. That's the last positive thing said. And then it says, all and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And if you go to the whole of Hebrews 11, the commentators go and work out each name and each person and each event and who it related to, and they look at who was the winner and who was the loser by world standards, and they come up with a draw. They say the result is roughly 50-50. It's one of the most balanced records of the people of faith. And the commentators say that because you get this equal number of victories and defeats, you can conclude that faith doesn't look for a result in this life alone. Faith is not your best life now, as Joel Osteen says. Faith looks to God who is unseen. Faith trusts the word of God, even when the environment around you is hostile to God. Faith endures under struggles and suffering, and faith in fact strengthens when times get tough and even when personal consequences are costly. Moses' parents could disobey Pharaoh even when there was no future for Hebrew boys. Moses could consider suffering with his own people as better than comforts in an Egyptian palace. Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, David, Samuel, they all risked their lives. Samson even gave up his life. What makes them take such crazy risks? What makes them do such mad things? I bet they would even risk a fine from the New South Wales government. You see, to them, God was more visible than the enemy they were facing. Stuart Olliott says, God had conquered these people. He had conquered their hearts. In other words, God was so real to them when they were reading their Bibles. They found God's promises full of integrity. And their hearts were so conquered by God that no matter what they were looking at in terms of their circumstances or their enemies, God was clearly sovereign over all of it. I think we need to pray that that's the kind of faith we would have. Now imagine a minister came to you this morning and said to you, can you please join our church? And you just asked the normal question, well, what's in it for me? And he said something like this. He said, what about a little torture, a few trials, and possibly imprisonment? What if he said, you might get a few rocks thrown at you till you die? Or someone might saw you in two, or possibly stab you with a sword. You will probably lose everything you own, and even get chucked out of your own country. And imagine if you went back to him and said, well, hang on a minute, I get all that. But what about an upside? Is there any upside? And he says, yes, well, there are God's promises. You seek him now and he'll reward you eternally. One day you will live in a city that's designed and built by God. You'll have a heavenly country that is there for all who will follow him. You'll have a better resurrection at the end of this earth. Christ and all the riches that are in him will be yours. And you'll be with God forever, and he will not be ashamed to call himself your God. Would you join? Can you see the reality of God? Do you sense the complete integrity of his promises? Or would you think that Joel has something right when he says you can have your best life now? By faith we trust God even if it means suffering. And then lastly, by faith we will wait for the promise. Well, as we wrap up this wonderful chapter of Hebrews 11, we have to be honest and say there's something so markedly different between Christians and non-Christians. There's something so different between a believer and an unbeliever. This idea that we have to try and be like unbelievers to win them is total nonsense. Non-Christians will wake up in the morning and make their decisions based on what they see. They will look at the facts and the circumstances. They will logically and reasonably think of new ideas. They will devise plans. Then they will sit down and assess their plans to see if they're feasible, if they're practical, if they are capable of doing them, and then they will execute their plans hoping for the best. They know that circumstances can change, but facts plus reason and ideas plus a plan usually drives them into action. A person of faith is not like this. Yes, they look at the facts. Yes, they review their circumstances. Yes, they even make plans. But this is not what drives them. What drives a person of faith is the Word of God. All their plans are regulated for the future by the promises of God. Everything they think about is measured and tested by the Bible. And so when a non-Christian hits a wall and all their plans come to zero, it makes sense that despair and discouragement will set in. But not so for the believer. For the believer, when they hit a dead end, the believer instantly looks to God. He calls on God. He waits on God. He knows this life will end, and he knows that the promise of eternity only begins when he hits that final dead end. And so when they do hit the dead end, they're a bit like David. I don't know if you remember the psalm George read for us this morning. David is facing his enemies. It looks like he's a goner. He's expecting a violent death. And did you pick up how he prays from verse 3 of Psalm 27? He says, "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You see, David is an illustration, isn't he, of Hebrews 11, verse 6. Because it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." He sees his enemy, David sees his enemy, but God is more visible to him. He can see the, if you like, the prospect of doom, because the war is coming up against him, but he's already banked the promise of eternal life. You see, all the Old Testament heroes in chapter 11, at one time or the other, would have faced exactly the same situation. And they would have seen their enemy and they would have been tempted to give up, tempted to turn back. And instead, they grew in courage. Instead, they endured. Instead, they obeyed God, no matter what the consequences. And if you go further, not back, but forward, after Jesus, and you look at all the martyrs in Christian history, you look at all of them, and there are thousands we could have used as illustrations this morning. They too would have cried out just like David. And this time, possibly from verse 13 of Psalm 27, do you remember those words? "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." You see, they would have lost heart unless they could see God in the land of the living. And they still needed to wait on God and ask God to give them courage. Now, whilst all believers shared that same attitude to God, all believers did not experience the same result. As we picked up earlier, Enoch did not die. Someone else was sawn in two. Results do not measure faith. Whether the Old Testament saints experienced victory or defeat is really quite irrelevant. The result does not even come into the calculation. What was relevant was that they knew God. What was relevant was that they had God and God had them. And despite the fact that they had this wonderful saving relationship with God, we're told a remarkable thing, that they still did not receive the promise. Now you've got to say, what promise are you speaking about here? And surely it's Genesis 3:15, the initial great promise, where God promises a seed. and the seed will come and crush Satan and undo sin. The seed is the person they never saw. None of them saw Jesus in their life. Yet they trusted God and looked forward to him. Hebrews admits it openly. Look at verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And we've got to ask the question, why? Why did they not receive the promise? Why is God waiting? Why wouldn't God give such wonderful, faithful living a reward to see Jesus straight away? Well, verse 40 tells us this wonderful truth, that they had to wait for us. They had to wait for you, and they had to wait for me. The Old Testament believers had to wait until all the elect were gathered in. It's amazing grace, isn't it? The punchline of the chapter is really in this verse. The fact that God, in the new covenant, gathered the elect, he actually brought for them something better than what the old covenant believers had. That they never saw the Messiah, the old covenant believers, but we have eyewitness record of many who saw Jesus. They never got to see the cross, but we have historical record of the cross, and we've got apostolic explanation of this perfect atoning sacrifice. They never attended a church where sinners of all nations gathered together because they responded to the power of the gospel. But here we are. We actually see it. We experience it. All they were looking from afar, looking at a shadowy black and white picture, looking forward to something that would come in reality, and yet they believed. We, on the other hand, we look back, don't we? And we rely on perfectly accurate historic record. And it's a record of Jesus' life and a record of his teachings. God had something better in store for us. Read verse 40. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so they had to wait until all the elect are gathered in. But we too here this morning have to wait, don't we? We also have to wait for the complete fulfillment of that promise. We have to wait for the full number of the elect to be gathered in. We have to live by faith today because we're not in the heavenly city, but we will be one day brought to it. But in the meantime, I have to finish by asking at least a few questions. How real to you this morning is the invisible God? When you read the Bible, are you just reading words? Are you sufficiently sure this is God's word, and it's God's word to obey no matter what the cost? And are you looking forward to that heavenly city, or are you looking for your best life now? By faith, we must wait for the promise. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for even the privilege of this form of worship where we're all separated. We cannot help but think that even some of what we are facing is the consequence of our own sin, and so we come and say sorry. But at this time we would also ask that you would grant us faith to be a people who will be faithful and obedient and bold, and be a people who will be those who can look to you and trust the certainty of your promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song about the promises of God. It's called Every Promise.